be reading from the book of John, chapter 10, verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God.
Thank you, Brother Gary. Good morning. Welcome to the Tiptonia Church of Christ. It's good to see everybody today. And I'm blessed in many ways. One way I think in which I'm blessed is I get to stand here and look at everybody. It's a joy to get to see you all. You're not equally blessed. I just do what I can do about that. But I'm sure blessed to get to see you. And I'm thankful we're here together this morning to worship our Father in heaven. Last week we studied about the name of God. You remember we saw in the Old Testament how Moses is instructed of God to go to Pharaoh and to lead the children of Israel out of that captivity. And you'll remember that we looked in chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses raises the question before God, whom shall I say is sending me? And in verses 14 and 15 of Exodus 3, God instructed him to say, I am, hath sent me unto thee. And last week we studied for a little while about the significance of that, the phrase I am, or the sentence I am, being in the present tense, showing the eternality of God. That He is in the past and the future as well as in the present. He is the great I am. Well, in our New Testament, we find a concentration of statements like that in the Gospel of John, where Jesus Christ will refer to Himself and He'll use that kind of language. He will say, as He does in the text that Brother Brown just read for us here, I am the Son of God. And I want us to notice 9 of those references in John's Gospel this morning. But before I do, I'd like to kind of preface what we have to say before we come to John's Gospel. So that's where we're going, and as soon as we can get there, you can start to check off each of those 9, and then you'll need to be reaching for your songbook because it won't be on the PowerPoint, but that'll kind of let you know where we're going today. We want to examine when Jesus said that He is the great I am, and notice how we can relate to Christ through what He said in that way. Of course, here in John chapter 10 and verse 36, when Jesus is speaking to the Jews, He is recalling they said He blasphemed because He said, I am the Son of God. That is likely a reference back to John 5, verse 17, when Jesus said, My Father worked hitherto, and I work. Now that upset the Jews. And John states why in verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him. So Christ's statement, my Father worked and hitherto I work, inflamed the Jews. They were instantly angered at that. Why? They sought the more to kill Him because not only had He broken the Sabbath in their eyes, although He was Lord of the Sabbath, as Mark chapter 2 verse 24 tells us, but also He said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. So now there's a statement in the consciousness of the Jews that is correct. To say that He is the Son of God makes Him equal with God or on a par with God. And they were upset about that because they did not want to view Jesus as the Son of God. That's why He states it plainly like He does there in chapter 10 and verse 36. I am the Son of God. In order to appreciate who Jesus is, I think it's necessary for us really to appreciate what the Bible says about Him and how He's presented in the Bible. And I think it helps us as Christians, even though we may have been Christians for a long period of time, to understand how to relate to Jesus and the manner in which He presents Himself. Before we come to those passages in John, I'd like to notice several Old Testament verses with you. I've already mentioned Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15, so we've got that one under our belt. But let's look next at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. Again, this is a verse that we studied last time, but I want to repeat it now. Here, God spoke to Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Notice the use of that term, I am. I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So now God has appeared to Moses, and He appears to him and lets him know that He appeared to the ancient patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. The Hebrew is El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah, I wasn't known to them. Now Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know God as Jehovah, but Moses did. God is revealing Himself through His prophets, not only for the prophet, but for our own benefit. The term Jehovah translates the Hebrew word Yahweh. If you hear Yahweh, we're more familiar with Jehovah. It's a more familiar word to us. To let you know that a sermon is just a sampling of what you have in the Scripture, especially on these divine names. The word Jehovah appears in the Old Testament 6,828 times. And we're only going to be looking at a mere handful of them in our discussion today. It certainly shows us why we need to be astute Bible students to study and read the Bible daily, is because there's a lot here, brethren. There's a lot that we need to know. And the best I can do is utilize the time before us in the best way I understand to do that, to help us appreciate the concepts communicated from God's Word. So here you have this name Jehovah by which God is being referenced. In this connection, let me invite you through a quick review, or not really review, but survey of Isaiah, starting with Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah is known as the Messianic prophet. And what there needs to be concerning God and the name of God, and Jesus Christ now referring to Himself as the Son of God, the Jews understood that made Him equal with God. He says in John 10, verse 10, I and my Father are one. We need to see, I think, the connection between God and His Son, Jesus Christ, that they are one, that Jesus is indeed His Son. And since we have the Messianic prophet writing to us, I'd like to notice a few of the verses that he gives us to let us see who Jehovah is and who Christ is in this way. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah said, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it with justice, with judgment, and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So now notice, we understand in verse 6 that it's a reference to Christ. A child is born, a son is given. We know the fulfillment of that in Matthew 1 and 2. Now then also, here's what his name is going to be. Remember the significance of the name from last time? When Moses stood before Pharaoh, probably Ramses II in the 1500s B.C., Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? So it's a beginning place when we are encouraging men and women to obey the voice of God to know who God is. He is God Almighty. And now then you find in this text of Scripture the same language that is applied to God the Father when Moses is before Pharaoh is applied to Isaiah when he is speaking as he is to the nation of Judah and Israel, telling them about the coming Messiah, that His name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now that is related to the Son. Some say that it means the Father of eternity, showing again, as God is eternal, even so Jesus Christ is eternal. It's not a matter of speculation. There's a specific statement about that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, concerning Christ, who would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Micah said, Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So truly, Jesus Christ is everlasting or eternal, as is God the Father. Notice another passage of Scripture, if you would, with me in Isaiah, this time chapter 12, in verse 2. We're only going to look at a handful of them here. Isaiah chapter 12, at verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust Him. Be not afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength. He is my song. He has also become my salvation. I just want you to notice and maybe keep this in mind, that here the Lord is referenced as Jehovah, the strength and song. He is the one who's become my salvation. Because we're going to see the term Jehovah. While it applies to God the Father, we're going to see Isaiah apply that term to Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. The next verse is Isaiah 26, verse 4. Isaiah 26, verse 4. Here Isaiah writes, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Now we are building upon the concept of God and who He is. The name of God is being God Almighty, and there are a variety of names by which God is referenced. He's referenced as the Lord, He's referenced as God Almighty, He's referenced as Jehovah. But I want you to notice that here we are seeing this connection between the name of God and the salvation of God. Trusting in God. The ability to trust in the Lord Jehovah. Why? He is everlasting strength. That's one reason that is given. Do we need strength to make it through a day? Yes, we do. Do we need strength, the spiritual strength that comes uniquely from God, from the Lord? Do we need strength to resist the temptations of this life? Yes, we do. Do we need God's strength to really mature as a Christian, to be more Christ-like? Absolutely we need that strength. In order to obtain that strength, we need confidence in the God who gives us that strength. Another of these verses is in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Here in Isaiah chapter 46, I'd like to start with verse 9. Isaiah 46, 9. Do you have it? "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." You know, we were studying recently in the book of Revelation, and we noticed that Jesus Christ is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. He is referred to as the Amen. It is a way of saying that God has the last word. Here it's beautifully put, when God says, "My counsel will stand." People may not like it. They may not agree with it. They may not want to obey it. They may want to deride it. That's happening more and more in American society. A repudiation of the things of God, and in particular, the Word of God. But God echoes from eternity past through the great prophet Isaiah saying, "My counsel shall stand." You read ahead in books of the Bible, like you'll have in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 and following. Or in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 25 and John 12, verse 48 and 49, that grouping of passages that tell us the Word of God that we hold in our laps, that we're looking at right now, will be opened in the same manner in the day of judgment, and our eternal fate will be meted out according to it. God's counsel will stand. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24, 35 when He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." That's how strong it is. What would it take for the moon to explode into dust? A lot of power, wouldn't it? What would it take for the sun to explode into nothing? Tremendous power. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall not pass away." That's how powerful the Word of God is. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4 at verse 12. God said, "My counsel will stand." He also makes the statement, "I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." At the end there of verse 11. "Hearken unto Me, ye stout-hearted, ye that are far from righteousness. I bring near My righteousness, that it shall not be far off. And My salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel My glory." You want to note that. If you underline in your Bible, you want to draw into that. Because it tells you where salvation is. Salvation is in Zion. And we're going to come back to that. Salvation is in Zion. Now then, before we leave Isaiah, let's go ahead and get Isaiah in chapter 61. He's speaking about proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. You know he's talking about Jesus Christ. Again, we want to make this link between who God is, His strength, His salvation, and Jesus Christ. And we're making that link in this passage of Scripture because this is the verse that Jesus opens up and reads in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. But also in Isaiah chapter 62, I'd like to note with you starting with verse 1. For Zion's sake, remember why Zion is significant? For one reason, it is because where God will place salvation. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. What is Isaiah 62, 1 through 3, talking about? Well, he's talking about Zion. You'll know it is a place of righteousness, and he wants that message to go out of salvation from Zion. He stated it earlier, as we saw in the previous reading, in chapter 46, verse 13. And you see it again here in Isaiah 62 and verse 1. The salvation thereof is the lamp that burns. But notice what he's talking about involves not just the house of Israel. We're talking about an Old Testament book. But it is not just a prophecy concerning Israel and Judah, because it includes the Gentiles. And what I like about that gets me in. It gets you in. Because he said, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. This connects Zion with the church of Christ. How do you know? Because the first time Jewish disciples and Gentile disciples were together in the same congregation, it was at Antioch of Syria. And it was there that this new name Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century B.C. is at last revealed. And that name that is so familiar to us is stated there in Acts 11:26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. There, that new name is for the first time uttered. And what is the significance of that new name? Both Jews and Gentile would enjoy the righteousness of God and the salvation of God in Zion. They were in the church of Christ there at Antioch. They had to be in Zion. You know that they are in Zion because the church is referenced as Zion. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, but we are come to the general assembly and first church of the firstborn, to Mount Zion. The church is referenced as Mount Zion. What's the significance of that? The significance of it is that is where salvation is in the church. So we're making a connection between Christ and Jehovah God and the salvation that they have provided for us in the church of Christ today as a product of Old Testament Scripture. Before we leave Isaiah, one more verse, and then I promise you we'll go on to John. Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah said, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. You think he wants them to be comfortable about something? Oh, I do. He's mentioned it three times. What does he want them to be comfortable about? Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here he's talking about the nation of Israel. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. We know that this is a reference to the preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, because it's quoted by Matthew in Matthew 3:3. The one who is crying in the wilderness is a reference to John the Baptizer as he is preparing the way for the Lord. Notice with me, if you will, that he was to be preparing a way for Jehovah, a way, a highway for our God. We're talking about these names, and it's important here, the name of God. Who was John the Baptist preparing a way for? Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw him preparing a way for God. But yet when John the Baptist comes, he will say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," in John 1 at verse 29. John the Baptizer was preparing the way for the coming Christ, who is God. He's equal with God. How is that? He is the Son of God. Now to me, it is marvelous the way that the Apostle John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents Jesus Christ as the great I Am in the Gospel of John. With these references like we've seen in John 10:10, where Jesus said, "I am the Son of God," we see that that makes Him equal with God, verse 30 of that chapter, and also chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. And now then, to notice the variety of ways in which Jesus references Himself as the I Am. Whereas we saw Moses pleading with an unbelieving, pantheistic, really atheistic, leader by the name of Pharaoh, to let God's people go out of slavery, convincing them, "I am hath sent me unto you." Jesus Christ is presenting Himself to us as Christians and to a lost and dying world as the great I Am. And He relates to us across nine fronts in this one book. The first one I want to notice with you is in chapter 6, John 6, where Jesus says, as He does in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." We all know that bread is the sustaining force of life. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." John 6, 9 to 13. Without our daily bread, we would starve to death. Jesus takes something that is relatable as our daily bread and references Himself as the bread of life. He's taking something from a temporal or temporary or worldly well-known concept and applying it to Him spiritually so that we see with crystal clarity who Jesus Christ is. For all of our spiritual hopes and dreams, for our hope of eternal life, for our hope of avoiding the pit of hell, Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He will sustain us in that life. John 6 and 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life that cometh. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." In verse 41 He said, the Jews murmured at Him because He said, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven." Verse 48. "I am that bread of life." Jesus persists in saying that. In verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." When He says He is the bread of life, He's now connected that with His flesh, with the sacrifice of Calvary's cross. "I'm the bread of life," He has stated, because only by Him can we be sustained spiritually and have the nourishment that we need spiritually. Avoid death, spiritual death. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." He's relating well, not only to the people of His day, but to you and me. We understand who He is when He says, "I'm the bread of life." In the next place, in John 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." Here in John 8, 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Again in John 9, in verse 5. "As long as I am in the world," Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In John 12, in verse 46, Jesus said, "I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness." In the Bible, light is put for righteousness and darkness is put for unrighteousness. Light is put for godliness, darkness is put for ungodliness. Light is put for salvation and darkness is put for sin and being lost. Jesus is the light of the world. We can relate to the concept of light and being guided by that light. He will shine that light where we need to go. From earliest remembrance, Psalm 119:105 has resonated within us, where the Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." We are guided by the word of Christ to walk in heaven's way. Uniquely through Christ is that light provided. Jesus expects us not only to be walking in that light, but for us to be shining that light. Just as at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 to 5, when Jesus is there talking with God, and you remember Moses and Elijah appear with him, and Peter, James, and John are there, you'll remember that Jesus' face shines because he's been in the presence of God. Even so, when we understand Jesus is the light of the world and we allow the light of His Word to guide us in life, He said to us, who are His disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Aren't we in a privileged position as Christians? Can't we relate to Christ as the light of the world? And the light that not only guides us, but because we're walking in that light, we have the opportunity to help others see their way out of the darkness. In the third place, Jesus says in John 10, verse 7 to 10, that He is the door of the sheepfold. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." He's going to state in verse 6:10, "Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Just as there's one fold and one shepherd, there's one door. Jesus is that door, singular. Now, we hear a lot in our society, in American society, about us being a tolerant society. And while that works in society, when it comes to this door, it is exclusive. Jesus said, "I am the door." And while it may offend our Muslim friends, if they are our friends, they're trying to go in the wrong door. They're trying to go in through Muhammad. Jesus said, "I am the door." That knocked Muhammad out. Buddhists of the world are out. People who are trying to follow the Pope through the door. Jesus is the door. Oh, well, it'd be nice if it's broad and everybody's just accepted in. In Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the way, narrow is the gate that leadeth unto life. Few there be that find it." We need to know what it is if we're ever going to find it. And Jesus said, "I am the door. The way to it is the straight and narrow." We want to find the door that He represents that leads to everlasting life. I am the door. We understand that a door gives you access into a building. We look for these doors in this hot weather when it's ranging in the low 90s every day. You walk in a door that's got air conditioning, you're proud to be there. Oh, it's nice in here. You went through that door happily. Some of us, in a few minutes, you may go to a restaurant. You want to walk through that door and see that buffet that's put out there in front of you. There are blessings that are there. You know what the door means. When Jesus said, "I am the door," when we open that door and enter in exclusively by Him, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. 2 Peter 1 and 3. That's what He means by saying, "I am the door." Not a door, the door. We understand that, and Jesus is relating to us well, talking to us about being the bread of life and the light of the world and the door of the sheepfold. Also there in John 10, verses 10 to 14, He says, "I am the good shepherd." Notice He's saying, "I am." He keeps saying, "I am." And we appreciate that language because we've been studying in the Old Testament and we know that God is the great I Am. And we've already seen in our study that Jesus Christ is without beginning of days or end of years. He is the great I Am. He is co-eternal with God the Father. And here He says, I am the Good Shepherd, verse 11. The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now there's something very important that Jesus says about this in verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. The key thing to me in this reading is they will hear His voice. We must never content ourselves with the opinions of man or with the doctrines of man. They're empty, Jesus said in Mark 7:7. We need to hear His voice. We've studied in the past at great depth how that when Christ spoke during His personal ministry, that He gave a responsibility to the apostles. So that today, when we have the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42, it is the same as the words that Christ spoke. In fact, it is the case that all we have from Matthew to Revelation is through the instrumentality of the apostles of Jesus Christ and those close to them, like Luke and Mark. Jesus also says in John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. You remember this is at the grave scene of Lazarus. Jesus is about to raise him from the dead. And when Jesus appears to Martha, He tells her, your brother will rise again. And she understands that He will rise again in the resurrection. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Just as Jesus asked Martha that day, do you believe this? Do you believe that the one who believes in me will never die? Just as she needed to believe that, even so we do. Here's her statement, verse 27. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, or yes, Lord. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. That's the statement we need to be making. That's the concept we need in our mind in realizing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So many times a day we hear about people talking about someone when they die that they're going to heaven. And many times they're not members of the Church of Christ. Many times they don't even attempt to wear the name Christian, and yet people will say they're going to heaven. Jesus is the resurrection and the life to those who understand Him to be the Good Shepherd, the door of the sheep, the light of the world, the bread of life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You notice in John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the unique way through which people can have hope of eternal life. That's why we as the Lord's church need to be using every means available to us to spread the gospel of the Son of God. Because contrary to what people generally believe, when you die, you don't go to heaven. When you die, you go into a Hadean realm where you await the judgment. And at the second coming of Christ, death and hell bring forth their occupants and we stand before God in the judgment. And judgment is meted out based upon the teaching of the Bible. Those who've done what the Lord Jesus Christ has told them to do will be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Those who've not, or those who are ignorant, unknowledgeable of Jesus Christ, will have it said to them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what's going to happen. The Bible being true. People can be self-deceived about that all they want. It doesn't change the facts. Jesus' word is going to stand. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Amen. God's counsel shall stand. That's what's going to happen. That's the message we need to get to the world. Oh, it may hurt their feelings. But they need to hear this message. Can they relate to Christ? Sure. Can they relate to bread? Just ask them how much they weigh. I know they can relate to bread. They can relate to the light of the world and the door of the sheep and the good shepherd and the resurrection and the life and the way, truth, and the life. Two more things on the lesson is yours. Jesus said, I am the true vine in John 15. And my Father is the husband. A lot is described here in John 15 that's deserving of a separate lesson in and of itself. But just for now, I want you to know that Jesus applies the term I am to His being the true vine. He is the true vine. He provides the nourishment that brings forth the fruit. I am the true vine. They could certainly relate to Jesus Christ being the true vine. The need to abide in Him is urged as you read through those first few verses. And those who do not are cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Jesus is the true vine. And lastly, Jesus makes a statement in John 18, verse 37, and we've already seen this in Isaiah, that He is the King. He is before Pilate in John 8. He makes a statement in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. His is not a physical, earthly kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from hence. It is not a worldly kingdom. Our friends that believe in the rapture, they don't believe a word Jesus just said. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. And every person that believes in the rapture and every premillennialist insists and demands of Jesus that He come down and build a physical kingdom on this earth. They insist on it. They write books about it. They debate about it. They have lectureships about it. An earthly kingdom for Christ. What'd He say about it? My kingdom's not of this world. If His kingdom was of this world, He'd have fought right then and there to make sure that it was established here on earth. My kingdom is not from hence, He said. Pilate therefore said unto Him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus said, I am King. Also in John 19, you may remember in verse 21, when Christ is being crucified and Pilate is seeing to it that an inscription is written above His head. What they wrote was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in Greek and in Latin and in Hebrew. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that He saith, I am King of the Jews. Pilate uncharacteristically stood his ground and said, what I have written, I have written. He had investigated the man and interrogated him personally and asked him directly, are you a king? And Jesus answered in the affirmative. So we're going to leave that inscription, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, that's who He was. I am King. We can relate to all of these things that are said about Jesus to understand who He is. It should call us out of the world and call us to His side in faithful obedience. Just as Moses called the children of Israel out of Egyptian slavery by telling Pharaoh, the I Am has sent me unto you. Even so, Jesus Christ, as the great I Am, is calling people out of the world today. That call is going out to you if you're not a Christian. It is answered through the gospel. The call to believe the gospel is stated in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel, as Jesus states, is that we believe Him to be the divine Son of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, the necessity of belief. Jesus says in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And our Lord said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. We saw Martha doing that at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 27. She believed and was sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must believe that. It must be what we really, truly believe in our heart. A belief that will be with us for all of our days, allowing nothing to intervene, to ebb away our confidence that Jesus is the great I Am, the divine Son of God. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16:16. If we believe Him and we hear His voice, He being the great shepherd, we can be saved. If we do not hear Him, again, He lets us know in no uncertain terms and with clarity, although compassion, yet with clarity, we shall be damned. Today, if you're not a Christian, won't you take those initial steps of faith and obedience to hear what Jesus said? He will place you in the church of Christ. And today we've seen another great significance to the church from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, that it is Zion where God places salvation. And by being in Christ, we're where salvation is, 2 Timothy 2:10, salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Even so, as He adds us to His church, Acts 2:47, He places us in that realm known as Zion, where God will save those who are citizens of that city, members of that church. If you're not, now and today is your time and opportunity to do that. If you're a child of God and you've wandered astray, if you've let the world overtake you in many ways so that you certainly do not feel comfortable about your Christian life, the Bible tells us that when that happens, we're to repent and pray God, and perhaps the thought of our heart may be forgiven us, Acts 8:22. And we have the assurance that we are restored in faithfulness to Him. 1 John 1:7-9. Cleansed of all unrighteousness. Now once again acceptable and faithful in His sight. We can't live under the deception that I can go on sinning and God's going to save me now that I'm a Christian. That I've got certain things that I am and that I'm going to do, come what may. And nobody's changing me. This is who I am. And think you can stand before God in an acceptable way? The answer is no. I must repent of this wickedness and ask God to forgive me. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We rejoice in that truth. Every single one of us need that truth and the realization of it in our life to be faithful Christians. We can be faithful unto death. And when we are, there awaits for each and every one of us the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Heaven's invitation is yours today. Jesus Christ, the great I Am, is calling you to His side. Won't you come while we stand and as we sing?